story is told of a church down south that had a very vocal Amen Corner. And the leader of this Amen Corner was Deacon Jones. So one day when Preacher Brown began his sermon with the words, "Let the church walk," Deacon Jones shouted out a real loud Amen. Pastor Brown continued and says, "Let the church run." And Deacon Jones let out an even louder Amen. And then the preacher climaxed with the words, "Let the church fly." And Deacon Jones nearly came unglued when he shouted, "Amen." And then Preacher Brown paused for a moment, looked intently at his congregation, and said to them, "And if we're going to fly as a church, you all need to give money." At which point, Deacon Jones spoke up and said, "Just let the church walk." Another story is told about a preacher who stood before his congregation and said, "Beloved, I have both good news and bad news for you today. The good news is the church has more than enough money. The bad news is it's still in your wallets." Now, we chuckle at these kind of lame jokes, and that's fine. They are jokes. They're intended for that purpose. But really, if we are being stingy in our giving of tithes and offerings and the Lord's work suffers, obviously, that's not a laughing matter. Last time we were in our study in the book of Malachi, we looked at this issue of giving. I realize we're going through the book of Romans in the morning, but today I want to switch things up just for today, and we'll continue on in our study through Romans this evening, so I encourage you certainly to be back for that. But in looking at the two passages I was to preach on today, in light of our Sacrifice Sunday offering that's going to be coming up here in a few weeks on April 13th, I thought it might be good for us to take some time this morning to refocus our attention on giving, both special offerings like Sacrifice Sunday, as well as just our regular giving. So we're going to be looking at Malachi this morning. This evening we'll look at Romans. I hope we realize this morning the Lord takes giving very serious. Whether we're talking about regular ongoing giving through our regular tithes and offerings, or whether we're talking about special offerings like Sacrifice Sunday, he takes it very serious because ultimately our giving reveals our hearts. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Where your treasure is, there also will be your heart." In other words, if you really want to know where your heart is, where you are at spiritually, look at your receipts. Look at your checkbook. Now, certainly money is not the only indicator of where we are at spiritually, but it is most certainly one of the most objective ways for us to know where we're at spiritually, where our hearts are at. This is why the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, confronted the Israelites about their lack of giving. In fact, as we saw last time in Malachi, he says that they were robbing him. It wasn't just about supporting the priests and the Levites, although that was a concern. It certainly wasn't about God needing their money. That's obviously not the case. It was about their waywardness, their general apathy, their general disobedience. That was the chief concern. God wanted the Israelites to repent of their general disobedience. But for that to happen, he first had to expose their spiritual lethargy. He had to expose their hearts. And so Malachi brings up one issue, that of thievery, robbing God in tithes and offerings, not giving to God what is rightfully his. Lack of tithing, let's understand, is not the heart issue. It is just a symptom of the bigger problem. The bigger problem is a me-centeredness, a me mentality. A mentality that puts me before God. That's the real issue. And And when this is the case, we may go through the religious motions just like the Israelites did. We may go and do the religious rituals, but do them out of wrong motives and with wrong methods. We may even pay lip service to God. We may sing hymns like we have done this morning. We may even sacrifice some things in our life for the Lord, like the Israelites did. We may sacrifice some of our time, some of our efforts, and yes, even some of our money for the Lord's work. But as the Israelites demonstrated, our commitments will only be half-hearted, especially when it comes to money. I earned it after all. It's mine. To which God says, oh, really? No, it's mine. All of it is mine. You are called to be a steward of what is mine. The question is are you a good steward or a bad steward? An obedient or disobedient one? Well, one quick way to find out is determining whether you are willing or not to trust me to give in a biblical way, faithfully, sacrificially, cheerfully. These are the ways the New Testament talks about giving. But a me-centered mindset simply will not allow us to give in these ways. Like the Judean people of Malachi's day, we will be consumed with our own concerns, our own welfare. In fact, if we don't feel like God is giving us what we deserve in life, our hearts will grumble against him, just like they did. We'll get angry with God. And one of the first places that we'll get angry with God is in our checkbooks. God, you're not treating me as I deserve. And so I'm going to withhold. I'm not going to give to kingdom causes like I know I should. I'm going to show you, God, that I am in charge. I'm not going to give. If you recall, the Israelites were accusing God of unfaithfulness and injustice. In Malachi's day, the Jews thought that God was blessing all of their evil pagan neighbors. But God wasn't blessing them. And so they actually got to the point where they thought, well, we might as well go ahead and sin. It doesn't really seem to matter anymore if we obey God. Why don't we just plunge ourselves into sin? God doesn't bless obedience anymore. Who cares? Well, God cared. So he brought chastening into their lives. But the chastening wasn't just to punish them. Ultimately, he brought the chastening into their lives because he wanted them to come back to him and enjoy all the blessings he had in store for them. We've got to understand, God longs to pour out his blessings on his children. Not just physically, but more so spiritually. But those blessings only come to us if we put God first in every area of our life, including in our finances. The Israelites had it all wrong. They thought that God needed to change. They thought he needed to repent. But in reality, they are the ones who needed the attitude adjustments. They were the ones who needed to repent. God had remained faithful to them. He continued to keep his covenant with them, continued to love them and show goodness to them. But they had not shown that same faithfulness and love back to him. They were disobedient a lot of different ways. And stealing from him in tithes and offerings was one of those ways. And yet, if you recall, these people were absolutely clueless about their sin. They thought they were fine. Again, they were going through the religious motions. And so they thought their religiosity just sort of covered them in their disobedience. I'm making all the sacrifices I need to for you, God. What's the deal? Why aren't you giving me what I deserve in life? Which God says to them, oh yeah, you've been giving sacrifices. There's no question about that. But have you looked at those sacrifices recently? They're blemished. They're unacceptable. You are giving me second rate. You are giving me your leftovers in every area of your life, including in your tithes and your offerings. And yet you insist on blatantly disobeying me and deceiving yourself in the process. So what's the solution, God asks? It's to trust me by giving of your tithes and offerings as I have asked you to, so that I can bless you. Now, the last time in our study in Malachi 3, we considered verses 6 through 10, the first part of verse 10. And in those verses, the prophet Malachi challenged the Israelites to remember who he is, and who is he? He is a faithful God. Remember who he is, to return to him, not just do the right things, but to return to him, have relationship with him, and then repent of robbing him as they were in their tithes and offerings. Why? Why should they remember, return, and repent? So, as we'll see in our text, they can reap God's blessings. This is the reason, as we'll see this morning, God challenged them to put him to the test in this area of giving. He wants them to fulfill their covenant obligations. Why? Because he needs the money? No. Because he wants to bless them in many different ways. Now, since verses 6 through 12 in chapter 3 are a unit, I'm going to go ahead and read all those verses once again, although our text for this morning will not pick up until verse 10. So let's start in verse 6 of chapter 3 in Malachi. Here's what God's word says. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Here's where our text picks up. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God challenges us to trust him by giving to his kingdom purposes, so he can pour down his blessings on us. That's a sermon in a sentence. It's the primary point I want to make this morning, and I want to make it by dividing it into two parts. First of all, God challenges us to trust him by giving to his kingdom purposes. Put me to the test. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. It's pretty interesting language, isn't it? Typically, you don't hear God telling his people to test him. Test means to prove or to try. And typically, when this is applied, it's applied to people. Applied to God scrutinizing the hearts and lives of people to see if they are pure and if they are obedient. He usually tests people. But here he says, test me. I mean, usually, you'll get in a lot of trouble if you test God, right? For example, God warns his people not to imitate the generation that died in the wilderness. He says in Psalm 95, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. That doesn't sound good. That sounds awfully risky. It seems dangerous to test God, because usually it is a sign of unbelief. But there are rare cases, as we see in our text, where the Lord urges his people to test him. Why? Because he wants to prove his faithfulness to them. So basically what we have in our text here is God daring his people. He's saying, I dare you to give faithfully, generously, and cheerfully. I dare you to do that. Why? So I can show you how faithful I am, how trustworthy I am, and how I will bless you for your obedience. I dare you to try to outgive me, God says. Because I'm going to tell you, that just isn't going to happen. You can't outgive me. I'm the God of generosity. I am the giving God, the God who delights in giving to his obedient children. You can't outgive me. You know, when I was a kid, I'm sure this is the case for a lot of you, my friends and I would dare each other to do a lot of dumb things. I'm not going to mention any of those because I don't want to plant any thoughts in any minds here this morning, mischievous thoughts, that would get me in trouble with some of you parents. I'm not going to do that. But there was one common element in all those dares that we made to one another. Risk. Risk. There was always a chance that we may lose something by doing the dare, hurt ourselves by doing the dare, or face the consequences, get in trouble for doing the dare. All negative things. When we look at this passage, the dare that God gives is intended to have a positive outcome. For him to do something positive for us, to give us his blessings. He's saying, trust me, trust my word, so you can experience my delights. It's kind of like the little kid who's standing outside the pool and afraid to jump into his father's arms. He's nervous, cowering in fear. He just doesn't feel like he can do it. And yet the father is in the pool, urging his child to jump in. He keeps pleading with him, jump in. Now, does the father urge his son like this to be cruel? No, not at all. He keeps urging his son because he knows that there's a lot of fun in that pool. There's a whole lot of fun splashing around and swimming. And likewise, in a much greater way, the Lord tells us to jump into the habit of generous, faithful, and cheerful giving. Why? Well, so A, we can show that we trust him and trust his word. And also, so he can give us his delightful blessings. If we don't trust him and his word, we remain outside the pool, as it were, cowering in fear. But I don't know, God. What about all those bills over there? What about the kids' college education? What about my retirement? What about some of those luxuries I really enjoy? The entertainment I enjoy? I've got to have some downtime, God. And I just simply can't enjoy all those things if I have to give tithes. Just too many financial factors for me to jump into that, Lord. We got to understand, this is foolish thinking. Just like it's foolish for a child to stand outside of the pool, missing out on all the fun that he could have. We're foolish when we won't jump into the habit of giving. Why should we doubt the most trustworthy being in all the universe? Especially when he tells us in our text what his intentions are if we give. His intentions are to bless us. To bless us in so many different ways that it's going to take all of eternity to praise him for all the ways that he blesses us. We cannot outgive God. We cannot even come close to doing that. You see, in the end, when God says, test me in this, really it's a test of ourselves, our willingness to trust God. If we don't test God in this way, we are sinning. Why? Because we're not trusting him. We fail the test. It's similar to what we read a little bit ago from Isaiah 7. The Lord offered King Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign to bolster his weak faith. But with seeming piety, Ahaz declined because he claimed that he just didn't want to put God to the test in that way. Yet given the Lord's invitation, Ahaz's refusal is actually reprehensible. It's like that little kid standing outside the pool, father urging him to jump in. And the little kid becoming a little Pharisee and saying, oh no, father, I could never test you in that way. I don't want to test your strength by catching me as I jump into the water. That would be wrong, Dad. To which the father says, no, you refusing to jump in is what's wrong because you're saying that I don't trust you. and you don't trust my words. And you don't trust what I say when I say there are a lot of delights in this pool. So the question for us is, am I willing to take God up on his dare? Am I willing to test God, which really is a test of my own faith? Am I willing to trust God up front? Because that's really what giving is all about. To show that God is in first place in our lives. That we don't put him in the back seat. That we don't say, well, God, I'll give to you whatever's left over after I've spent everything I want to spend on. No, when we talk about tithes and offer, we're really talking about non-negotiable money. Giving the Lord, as it were, the first fruits. Not giving him the leftovers. That was the problem with the people Malachi's day. They did this in every area of their life. They were giving God second best. Just giving him the leftovers. And that is how religious hypocrites reason. Yeah, I'll give God some things, but not my best things. I'll give him my leftovers. But the Christian, that is a follower of Christ, says, God, you have 100% of me. You don't just have 10%. You have all of me. And so it's not a matter of what I have to give to you, God. It's a matter of what I get to give to you. My whole self, my whole life. Give to you as much as I possibly can. If you remember from last time, we took some time to look at how the New Testament talks about giving, and I'm not going to go back over all of that, but I will say just in summary, the New Testament talks about giving in these terms. We ought to give regularly, faithfully, generously, cheerfully, sacrificially, as God has prospered us. Why? Because we're just so grateful for God's grace in our life. Because of what Christ has done for us. And so, when we talk about giving, we shouldn't think of the New Testament dropping the bar. If anything, we should think of it as raising the bar. How can we, under grace, give less voluntarily than those under the law were required to give? How can we give less in light of God's grace in our own life? How can we give less in light of the cross of Jesus Christ? How can we give less with all we know and all that God has done? We have so many advantages. I know this kind of talk makes a lot of Christians nervous. People start asking questions like, but what if my pay runs out? And I'm broke at the end of my pay period. If I give to God up front, and I don't have anything at the end of my pay period, what am I supposed to do? What if that happens? What if the car breaks down? What if the kids need something? What if? It's a lack of trust. The true story is told of a man in a church who was really struggling with the idea of giving a tithe, giving offerings. So he talked to his pastor about it. He said, Pastor, I get what you're saying about tithes and offerings, but I just got to be honest with you. I just don't see how I can possibly give 10% of my pay. I have a hard enough time paying the bills as it is. Pastor responded by saying, well, I tell you what. If I promise to make up any difference that you have at the end of the month because you tithe at the beginning of the month, would you tithe? The man thought about it for a moment and said, well, if you promise to make up any shortage I have at the end of the month, well then yeah, I'll go ahead and I'll do it. Pastor says, do you have any idea what you just said? I said, no. He said, what you've basically said is you're willing to trust a mere man who, frankly, really doesn't have a whole lot financially. Instead of your heavenly Father who owns the entire universe. The man got the point and started putting God first by giving, and he never lacked need. Are you willing to trust God in this tangible way? Are you willing to respond to God's dare with faith? If you remember, the folks in Malachi's day were grumbling because they didn't feel like God was giving them what they deserved in life. Their circumstances were not good. Where was Messiah? He wasn't around yet. The crops were failing. There was always the threat of foreign invasion. So they blamed God for lack of blessing. But God put the blame back where it belonged. He put it back on them. He says, the reason why you're experiencing this is because of your disobedience. You're not trusting me. In your mind, the most logical thing to do in these financially tough times is to hold back. And so you are only giving part of the tithe and not giving the whole. And that's the worst thing you could do. The Lord says in verse 10, you need to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You need to step out in faith and see what I will do. You know what's going to happen if you do that? You'll stop your grumbling and you'll start rejoicing because you will see how I bless you in ways you could have never imagined, more than you can contain. Brethren, I know in our flesh we reason during financially tough times, well, I'll just hold back from giving for a little while until God blesses me enough so I can give. Then I'll give. But you got to understand that it's the exact opposite of how we ought to be thinking. God says in both prosperous as well as tight times, this is a matter of priorities. This is a matter of trusting me. Giving is a matter of exercising your faith. It's not just a matter of you giving when it feels comfortable. As I said last time, for those who are very poor, giving something like 10% or whatever percentage may be a tremendous sacrifice. It may be extremely generous of them. Even though compared to others it may seem like a very small amount, it may be very sacrificial and God is extremely pleased. Whereas others may give 10, they may give 15, they may even give 20%, and you know what? They're robbing God in it. Think about that. Why? Because giving for them, even 15%, is still very comfortable. To them, it's just like paying another bill. And that's how they view giving. And that is a big problem. It's comfortable for them. And to them, God says, you're not testing me, and thereby you're not testing your faith. Your giving needs to make you a little uncomfortable. You need to stretch your faith. You need to give sacrificially and generously. Don't be a comfortable giver. You need to test right now in your life me in this area. I dare you. That's what God says. Stretch your faith. Show that I am the treasure of your heart. Put your money where your mouth is. You say that you trust me. You say that my kingdom is first in your life. Prove it by obeying. Give generously. Up front in faith. Put me first. And then I'll prove something to you. I'll prove that you can't possibly outgive me. You can't do it. You cannot outgive me. If you doubt me in this, look to the cross, where I gave my only begotten Son. I am the generous God. I desire to pour out my blessings on you. Our next main point. God challenges us to trust him by giving to his kingdom purposes so he can pour down his blessings on us. In Scripture, we see some promises that are unconditional. That is to say, they completely depend on God and on his faithfulness to his word. It's all on God. But other parts of Scripture, we see conditional promises, and that's what we have here in our text. The people of God had to fulfill a certain condition before God was going to bless them. In this case, they had to give of their tithe in obedience for God to bless them. At the end of verse 10, God says, test me in this matter to see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The expression windows or floodgates of heaven is here referring to rainfall. So if the Israelites responded to God's challenge, he says, I will send such an abundance of rain that there won't be room enough to receive it. He's talking there is about the produce. But more literally, he's saying, I will send rain until there is a failure of sufficiency. God, this phrase is either saying God will send such an amount of produce, you won't even be able to contain it. Or it's saying God would continue to send blessings until the heavenly source of these blessings dried up. Now, if it's the latter of those two suggestions, then obviously the Lord's speaking with hyperbole here. That is a purposeful exaggeration to make a point, to give a certain effect. But the point is, perpetual obedience will result in perpetual blessing from God. That's what's being said here. God is promising an overabundance, in this case, of agricultural blessings for his people. He will send much rain, which will result in a very fruitful produce. And that was the main concern for this people. Their crops were failing. So God asked his people, do you want my blessing? Oh yes, Lord, of course, that's what we've been praying for. Then do this, obey me. Trust me by tithing. Trust me by giving, and I will bless you. Bring in the whole tithe to the storehouse. And if you do, I will drown you in my blessings. And in principle, the same applies to us today. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If we're obedient in giving, the Lord will inundate us with his blessings. Sometimes those blessings will be material blessings. Sometimes not. But they will always be spiritual blessings. And those are the most valuable ones. Don't ever think otherwise. Unfortunately, the false health and wealth preachers out there today have perverted our text, as they have with many other texts. They teach that if we just obey God in giving, then basically God will make us filthy rich. In every way, if we want the new clothes, if we want the new cars, the new vacation house, if we want the raise at work, the promotion, whatever, all we got to do is give. And if you need a place to give, just call the number below on the screen, right? But if you look carefully at the text here, God doesn't promise that you're going to be insanely wealthy, grotesquely wealthy, if you give faithfully. He's not saying that. Instead, the blessings he mentions here are sufficient material necessities, a successful witness, and a satisfied life. First of all, in verse 11, if we give, God promises to bless us with sufficient material necessities. Look at verse 11 again. God says, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Rebuke here means to prevent, destroy. The devourer here, or the eater, refers to pests like locusts. In other words, God is saying, I will prevent pests like locusts from coming in and devouring up all your crops. Now, this is key because we've got to understand, usually when locusts destroyed fruit, there was also a drought that accompanied that. To make matters worse, during a prolonged dry spell like this, the eggs of the locusts remained and accumulated in the dry sand until the first rain. And then, with the rain, they all came out and again devoured whatever they could find. But what God is saying here is, I'm not only going to bless you with rain, I'm also going to bless you with preventing the locusts from coming out and destroying everything again. So it's really kind of a double blessing that God is speaking about here. That of produce as well as prevention. preventing the locusts from destroying that produce. And then the Lord goes on to say, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. Vine in the field here is just referring to grapevines. And God says that they will not miscarry or be childless. Kind of an interesting way of putting that. He's just saying they're going to come to full fruition. You're not going to lose the fruit prematurely. It'll all come out. The produce will be there. The land will cease to be barren. So what we see here is really a theme that we see throughout Scripture. Spiritual progress or regress does have an impact on nature. The most obvious example of this is seen in the Garden of Eden, right? In the fall. And we're still dealing with that today. Creation groans. Thankfully, when Christ returns, all of this will be reversed. Creation restored. At any rate, the promises here are making a connection between obedience and material provision. Again, the Lord isn't promising here that you're going to have a lavish amount of money. You're just going to be filthy rich. He's not saying that. But we do know the Lord does promise to meet all of our material needs if we are seeking Him and His kingdom first. Here's what Jesus said. Look at the birds of the field. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Next, if we give, God promises to bless us with a successful witness. Verse 12, the Lord continues to say, if you obey me in giving, then all nations will call you blessed. The way blessed is used here is a form of congratulations. All the nations will congratulate Israel for the blessings that she enjoys. The surrounding nations that once mocked her, ridiculed her, opposed her, will have to admit that she enjoys a favored status with God. She'll have a good reputation among them. And God will get all the glory for this, since obviously He is the source to all of these blessings. In other words, if Israel obeyed in giving, she would more effectively fulfill her role as witness to the world, as Yahweh's light to the nations. Obedience and giving would result in a successful witness to the unbelieving pagans. And the same holds true for us today. It holds true for us personally, locally, and globally. Personally speaking, God blesses our personal evangelism if we are giving tithes and offerings. Now, on the surface, I realize that might sound a little strange, but just think about it for a moment. How eager is a Christian going to be to share the gospel if he or she is tight-fisted when it comes to giving tithes and offerings? They're not going to be. Why? Because they contradict the message that they're trying to give. The message of the gospel is all about a generous God, a giving God. No one's going to want to talk about such a God when they don't desire to give back to that God what is His. It's a betrayal of the message. Further, the local church is God's choice instrument in disseminating the gospel. And yet, just practically speaking, in order for the local church to do that effectively, there has to be money to support the ministers of the church, just like the Israelites did with the priests and Levites. There has to be money in order for the ministries of the church to be carried out, in order to reach the lost and then disciple the found. And then globally speaking, when God's people give generously to His kingdom causes, the nations hear the gospel. Obviously, that is a blessing to those who hear the gospel and come to Christ. But let me say, it's also a great blessing for those of us who give to those kingdom causes. Few things should thrill our hearts more than hearing how our monies are bringing the joy of Jesus to the nations. really, our hearts ought to thrill when we listen to some of our missionary letters that are read. And we hear about people coming to Christ. That ought to thrill us more than any new material thing we may buy. Because here's the thing, material things rust and they rot away, but saved souls last forever. And so this ought to motivate us in our giving. I mean, as Christians, we should think, you mean to tell me if I give faithfully and generously, sacrificially, cheerfully, you mean to tell me that people in Connecticut through this local church and people across the globe will enter into the joy of Jesus? You mean to tell me they will have their sins forgiven and they will know the transformation of the gospel as I have experienced? You mean to tell me they will understand what justification means and that they are justified? Hey, we need to take up another offering. That's how we should think. I haven't given enough. I want to give more. These sort of thoughts thrill me. Folks, I'm not trying to be silly with this. This really ought to be our attitude. And it will be our attitude if we meditate on all that Christ has given to us. And listen, if we are stingy, if we are tight-fisted, we have to really ask ourselves, has the gospel really impacted our hearts? God gave His Son for you. Does that mean anything? It does to the believer. Israel forgot her role as a witness to the world because she became too self-absorbed. She forgot the greatness of her God. We have to ask ourselves, have we done the same? Finally, if we give, God promises to bless us with a satisfied life. Why would all the nations call Israel blessed? Well, we're told in the rest of the verse, because the Lord of hosts says, you will be a land of delight. So if Israel would repent and do what she was supposed to do and start giving as she was supposed to give, her land that was once cursed would now become a land of delight. And when the land is delightful, so are the lives of the people who live in that land. In a delightful land, people live delightful lives. The way that we would apply this to ourselves today is we would say we would have a satisfied life, a fulfilled life in every way. Is that what you want? As a Christian, do you want that satisfied life? Well, God says you can have it, but the way you have it is not by holding on to things, it's by giving away those things. Giving to my kingdom causes. See, this is the great irony of giving, right? The more we hold on to material things, thinking that it's going to give us satisfaction, the less satisfaction those things actually give us. But the more we give away those things, the more satisfaction we gain. The more fulfillment we know. As Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as our Lord also said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. So small faith and small giving will result in small blessings in return. But big faith and big giving will result in big blessings in return. I think perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of this from church history is George Mueller. He was a man who took God's dare very, very seriously. And as a result, guess what? God proved himself over and over and over again, and George Mueller was blessed indeed. As many of you know, Mueller founded a orphanage in Bristol, England in the 1800s. And certainly he did this out of great concern for these orphans walking the streets there in England. He cared and loved for them, wanted to take care of them. But you know what? That wasn't his deepest motive. His deepest motive was he wanted to prove the faithfulness of God to a skeptical age. And so, as many of you know, he would not tell anybody about the financial needs of the orphanage. Instead, he would only let the Lord know about the needs through prayer. And then at the end of each year, he would publish a journal in which he described all the different ways God answered his prayers in that year. And the stories are amazing. If you've never read anything about Mueller, I would encourage you to do it. It's very heartening. All these ways in which God proved his faithfulness. I mean, there were times that the children, literally hundreds of them, would be sitting down at the breakfast table with no food. And just as they were sitting down, miraculously, the prayers were answered. And those children, not once, missed a meal. They never missed a meal. Now, many Christians know about these stories. But what many people don't know is that Mueller not only received millions of pounds in answer to prayer, but he also gave away millions of pounds to God's work as well. In time, Mueller's reputation for answered prayer grew to the point that he kept on getting more and more money. The support grew as his reputation grew. And the fact is the man could have lived a very lavish lifestyle. But he chose not to. He chose to live a very simple lifestyle and to give away as much as he possibly could to the work of the Lord. It's estimated that from 1831 to 1885, so about a 54-year stretch, it's estimated that Mueller gave approximately 86% of his personal income away to the work of the Lord. So much for 10%. He said, "My aim was never how much I could obtain, but rather how much I could give." So he would pray the money in order to give the money out. And so is it any surprise then that Mueller was known as a Christian who had a delightful life? In fact, that's how one of his biographers described him in the title of that biography. The title, George Mueller, Delighted in God. He had a delightful life because he took God's dare seriously. And you know what? People from around the world to this very day call this man blessed. Is that the kind of blessedness you want for your life? Then God says to you, you can have it if you will but trust me and give to my kingdom causes. I dare you. Let's pray.